Amen. Well, we're going to read from Mark's Gospel this morning, Mark chapter 14 and verse 12 through to verse 26. Mark 14, beginning at verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house," he enters, "the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "the one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, if you've got a Bible, do turn to Mark 14, and let's pray as we come to look at it together. Father, we thank you for your word, for the scriptures that instruct us and teach us and lead us and guide us. Father, help us to be people who submit to the scriptures, who live in line with it. As we see the Lord Jesus doing that this morning, help us to follow in his steps, that we be people who love and cherish and live by the living word of God. Help us. Now we ask, would your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, something that marks out true Christianity from every other form is whether someone holds to what are known as the five solas of the Reformation. Just over 500 years ago, there was a protesting against the established Roman Catholic Church, which had gone astray from what the Bible really taught about how we can be right with God. And in that period, there was a rediscovery of vital biblical truth. And one such truth was sola scriptura. That's your Latin phrase for the day. Sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. That the Bible is enough to be our supreme authority in all spiritual matters. All the truth that is necessary for our salvation and spiritual life are taught in the scriptures. Everything God requires of us is found in these perfect pages. But when the reformers majored on this 500 years ago or so, they weren't just making a little niche theological point. They were echoing the Lord Jesus, who trusted the word of God as the final authority. He lived by the word of God. He taught the word of God. And now in these final hours before the cross, he submits to the word of God even unto death. He didn't follow traditions. He wasn't influenced by opinion. He didn't even go with his preferences or what he thought was best. No, he followed the scriptures because the word of God is true and reliable and supreme. And so this morning we find that the word made flesh, submitting to the word of God that we might be saved. And that leads us to ask, as we consider these verses this morning, well, do we live our lives by the word of God? just like Jesus. Last week, we saw in the first 11 verses of Mark 14 what it looks like to be truly devoted to Jesus. Such devotion of a woman giving something that was precious to her, which in the words of Jesus was a beautiful thing. She did all that she could, Jesus said, and it showed us that this woman really understood the true value and worth of the Lord Jesus, who's on his way to be our substitute for sin. And that pouring of perfume on him was Jesus being prepared for his death. Well, now in verses 12 to 26, we see the death of Jesus being pictured before us. And there's so much to see in these verses. We're going to see it over two messages as Jesus is moving ever closer to the cross, the very purpose for which he has come. And so this morning, in verses 12 to 21, I want us to see that Jesus submits to the scriptures as the time of Passover at Jerusalem arrives. These events are not random. No detail is too small. Nothing is by accident. The Lord Jesus is accomplishing the very purpose for which he has come. He's fulfilling the prophecies of Scripture found in the Old Testament that have pointed to this very moment. And so there's two truths then I want us to see this morning here in Mark 14, 12 to 21. And the first is that Jesus is in charge of all. Jesus is in charge of all. And we find that in verses 12 to 16. I wonder, even as you just hear me say that this morning, what is your instant response? Do you believe that Jesus is in charge of all? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Maybe you say you do, but in practice, your life says otherwise. Well, see here, it really is true. Jesus is in charge of all. And as we pick up at verse 12, we're told it's Passover time. Thousands of pilgrims are crowding into Jerusalem for the annual feast that had been celebrated by the Jewish people for about 1,500 years before this particular Passover here in Mark. And the Passover, it recalls what God had done years before when he rescued his people from slavery in Egypt out into freedom. And if you've not come across the Passover before, it was a celebration that remembered the way that God had done that, the way he'd rescued his people from Egypt. You can read about that in the book of Exodus, where God sends a series of plagues on Egypt to persuade Pharaoh to let his people go. And the final plague in Exodus 11, it was harrowing, the angel of death who passed through Egypt, killing every firstborn. But God instructs his people to sacrifice a lamb and to mark the doors to their home with its blood so that the angel of death would literally pass over them, which is where we get our word Passover from. And so the central to the celebration of the Passover was this ritual sacrifice in the temple of a lamb. And that lamb would then be eaten at the Passover meal. And then there's that mention of unleavened bread as well, which for those of us who aren't bake-off fans, that's simply bread without yeast, nothing to raise it. And they had to make unleavened bread because of the speed that they were leaving Egypt. They didn't have time to prove the bread. There was no need for yeast or leaven. There's just the dough. And that's what they bake as they make their way out of Egypt. And so then every year the people would commemorate that night. God had told them to do that. The instructions are in Exodus 12. This is something that they were to do, that they would not forget the Lord rescuing them from their captivity. And so this Passover celebration, it looked back to the day of rescue, but it also looked forward to when God would bring about a final rescue through his Messiah, the promised appointed ruler who would come and rescue once and for all. And while there were many commands God had given that his people didn't keep through the Old Testament, and even to this point, one that they did keep was the Passover. This was a national event, a night when they remembered the freedom that God had won for them all those years before. But it was a night of anticipation for what they longed for God to do again. It's a night of excitement and thanksgiving for the events of long ago. But now here, Jesus is making preparations for this meal. And we'll come to see that he comes to say that this meal is all about him. And we'll come to that in more detail next time. But I just want to highlight that. Jesus is in charge of all. This is about him. And so as we come to these verses, we have to remind ourselves time is short. Got to remember that we're at this point where the death of Jesus Christ is only 24 hours or so away. We saw last time in verse 10 that Judas has agreed to betray Jesus over to the authorities. And as Passover comes, the disciples ask Jesus, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? Just think about it from their perspective. Where could they go if Jesus was going to be secure? There's a price on his head, isn't there? At the very end of John 11, we're told that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone out there found where Jesus was, they should report him so they could arrest him. So Jesus' life is in danger. There's a threat to him. And so they ask him as the leader, where should they go? Where should they prepare the meal? And what you might not know is that you can't just celebrate it anywhere. Deuteronomy 16 taught that the only place you can slaughter and eat the Passover lamb is in Jerusalem. They need a dining room inside the city wall. Jesus, you see, doesn't replace the law. He fulfills it. And that's why Jesus' plan in verse 13 to 15 reads as it does. It's likely he's arranged this beforehand. They've been in and out of the city, haven't they, over the last couple of days? And so he sends two disciples ahead, knowing they're not going to be as recognized as he is. Probably why there's this prearranged signal. There's a man carrying a water jar. He's going to meet them. He's going to take them to a house, and they're going to use the large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Maybe this was a secret disciple. We don't know. Who would take them to this house big enough for them all. And like it or not, in the culture of the time, for a man to carry a water jar, well, that was an unusual thing. This was typically something a woman would do, so maybe they'd spot this man a bit more easily as they make their way into Jerusalem. But here's the thing. Here Jesus is ordering, and he's directing all things. He is in charge of it all. And something that we need to say in relation to this is that because Jesus is in charge of all of this, he is not making these secret arrangements for the Passover out of fear. Jesus isn't fearful here. He's the incarnate God-man, isn't he? In whose one person is a united, fully divine nature and fully human nature. There is no human being who's able to outsmart him. Nothing is going to catch him off guard. Nothing's going to hinder him from achieving his great purpose, for which he has come to save people just like you and me from ourselves. No, Jesus isn't arranging things in this way out of fear. Rather, as we hear the institution of the Lord's Supper here in these verses in Mark, or we get much longer, John 14 to 17 in his gospel, we get to hear there so much more of what Jesus taught his disciples on the night before he died. We realize how burdened Jesus would have been in those few hours to have some privacy with his followers. Why? Well, he wants to lead them further in their knowledge of God and his purposes. As they come to celebrate the Passover, Jesus is going to tell them that this meal is all about me. At the heart of the Passover is death. And Jesus makes it very clear that the death that Passover pictures is his very own. So his secrecy in wanting these few quiet hours alone with his disciples, whom he'd spent the last 3 years or so with, it's not out of fear he's doing it. It's out of wisdom, teaching, wanting them to have clarity on the significance of this moment. Friends, Jesus is in charge of all things. Do you believe that this morning, on the night here before he dies, as the Passover is celebrated, as the redemption from slavery in Egypt is remembered, Jesus at this very moment is preparing to bring in a new covenant. The events of the coming hours will mean that nothing will ever be the same again in the history of the world. This careful, this deliberate preparation for the Passover, they are a clue that in this foundational event, Jesus sees the right time for him to show the disciples something they've not seen before. That he is the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And we are to behold him, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. That would happen very soon. It will both interpret and be fulfilled in his coming death. That in the words of verse 24 will bring in a new covenant in his blood poured out for many. Friends, Jesus is in charge of all of this. There are no accidents that his death is nearing. At the very same time that such an important aspect of biblical history is being remembered. But you see, Jesus isn't simply going to re-emphasize that from the book of Exodus. He isn't simply going to replace the Passover. He's going to fulfill the Passover. He is the Passover. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, that Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. He himself is the Passover. He himself is what all the scriptures point to. And in his sovereign power, he's directing all things that he might teach his disciples this clearly, that we might rightly understand that both the Old and the New Testaments are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great God-man who has come to take away the sins of the world. And in case you're not quite convinced of that yet, take a look at verse 16. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. They found things just as Jesus had told them. That underlines, doesn't it? And puts in bold letters that Jesus is in charge here. He has all authority. It's showing us his control over even the events that are leading to his death, which affirms to us, doesn't it, that he really is the sovereign Lord. And think about this just for a moment. The fulfillment of these words, that would surely have strengthened the disciples' faith, wouldn't it? As they make their way into Jerusalem, there's that man carrying that jar of water. Oh, he's happy for us to follow through the streets to this house where there's an owner. And there's this large room and it's furnished and it's ready. And this will be ideal to celebrate the Passover. They would have been witnessing firsthand the accuracy of his prediction. What Jesus said, what happened, really happened. Isn't that amazing? How that would have encouraged them. I trust it encourages us this morning. This is a pivotal moment in the fulfillment of the eternal plan of God for the salvation of men and women and boys and girls. It's leading ever closer to the crucifixion itself. And yet Jesus is in charge of it all. Isn't that incredible? The image of the invisible God who created all things and is before all things and sustains and upholds all things is in sovereign control in this moment. We'll see that more and more and more as we go deeper into this account of the first Easter weekend. But even here, we're seeing that Jesus is in charge of all things. And so we can think of it a little bit like this. You imagine if you're into music, you're sitting in a concert hall, and you're waiting for an orchestra to begin playing your favorite symphony, and you're such a big fan, you get there really early, you take your seat, and the musicians are still tuning up. There's the screech of the violins and the string instruments, and then there's all these random notes coming out of the brass section. They're all tuning up. And you might think, well, this all sounds quite random and quite odd. But then the conductor walks out from the side and steps onto the podium and raises the baton. And in that moment, everything changes, doesn't it? Because what earlier sounded like this mishmash of instruments tuning up, they all now join together to become a masterpiece. It's the conductor who is in control, and the musicians play their part under his direction. And that's kind of what's going on here, isn't it? The disciples are sent to prepare the Passover meal. And as they do that, we see divine orchestration. We know that from verse 10, Jesus is about to be betrayed. The cross is looming large, but Jesus is not a victim of his circumstances. He is the conductor of the entire story. Every detail is in place. Do you believe that this morning, brothers and sisters? Do you really believe that Jesus is in charge of every single thing that happens in this world and in your life? We can so easily forget that, can't we? He is a great hope for us. If Jesus is in charge of every detail that leads to his death, well, then you can also be sure that he is in charge of every detail in your life as well. Even when life might feel like a noisy rehearsal, full of pain or confusion or unanswered questions, Jesus isn't taken by surprise. Jesus isn't scrambling around for an answer. He has written the music score, if you like, and he is conducting all things together for our goods. I forget that. You forget that too sometimes, don't you? We forget that he's Lord of all, and he's in control, and he's sovereignly ruling and upholding this universe. He's sustaining you and me here this morning. We so easily slip into thinking that we're in charge of our lives. But none of us know what a day will bring, do we? Often things happen to us that just show us again and again we really aren't in control. And yet if you're a Christian here this morning, then you know the one who is in charge of all things. Everything is safe in his hands. That's a comfort for us, isn't it? As you face an uncertain week, At work or in school or in your family, there are health issues, there are family stresses that are causing you great concern. But Jesus hasn't left you to it on your own. Jesus is in charge of it all. The only reason we're here this morning is because he has said so. He's upholding the universe at every single moment, and he's in charge of all things, and we must never tire of hearing that. What good it does our souls to know we don't have to pretend like we're in control, because by faith we know the one who is in control, the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep on trusting him this week, won't you, brothers and sisters? He has got you. He has got all things. He's in charge of all. We bow in humble adoration to the worthy Lamb of God who comes to save, and in so doing demonstrates he's in charge of all things. That's the first truth to see here in these verses. Jesus is in charge of all things. And then the second is in verses 17 to 21, which shows us that Jesus' death fulfills God's plan. Jesus' death fulfills God's plan. And this really is a development, I suppose, of what we've already begun to see. But this isn't simply Jesus having a handle on everything and then responding to things as they come up. Rather, what we have here is a deliberate plan that is being executed. There is no random happening. Everything here has a reason. And in the sovereign purposes of God, the impending death of Jesus will fulfill the plan of God for this universe. Let's see how that's so, as Jesus arrives at the house prepared by the two disciples. And unlike that well-known painting you might know of Da Vinci and the Last Supper, where Jesus and his disciples are sitting upright, well, actually we're told they'd have been reclining. And Jesus calmly, solemnly looks around and he says, there's an enemy among them. Look at verse 18 with me. Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. You might remember back in Mark 10, verse 33, Jesus had said he would be betrayed, that he would be delivered over. But none of the disciples had really grasped that. And, you know, they're saddened by this news. They can't believe it. And so they ask one by one, well, surely you don't mean me, Jesus. Which tells us that the disciples have got no idea who he's talking about. It's interesting as well, isn't it, that in these particular verses, Mark doesn't actually name Judas here. We know from verse 10 that it is Judas who's going to do this, but Mark is simply concerned here at this point. He's laser focused on highlighting that Jesus is going to be betrayed by someone close to him. And the others don't know. They're not even aware of it. One of the 12 who's been part of the group for the last 3 years is going to deliver him over. And remember that in all of this, Jesus is submitting to the scriptures. He's not replacing the Passover. He's fulfilling it as the Passover lamb. And here in verse 20, as Jesus replies to their question by confirming that it is one of the 12 who dips bread into the bowl with me, again, he fulfills the scriptures. He echoes the words of Psalm 41, verse 9, the song of the righteous suffer. Listen to this. This is as if it was written on the night Jesus was betrayed, but it wasn't. Psalm 41, written by King David hundreds of years before. He writes there, even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. They're at the point here in the meal where bread is dipped in the sauce. It's shared together in a moment of special fellowship. And the one who shares that bread has turned against Jesus. He's going to betray the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so sadly, Judas here is an example of someone who believes that they can never sin their way out of the grace of God. Jesus gives a somber warning to him, doesn't he? But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. That's strong language, isn't it? And Sinclair Ferguson has a really penetrating comment here. We should remember Judas if we ever think we can decide the point at which we stop sinning. Sin deceives as well as hardens. It leads us to that hardness of heart and blindness of understanding which ignores the last amber light. Ultimately, even the warnings of the Son of God through his word are silenced. That's somber, isn't it? If we give in to sin, as Judas had done in his heart, it will master us, and we will no longer be free in our own strength or able to simply choose the moment when we escape its influence. Without God, we are helpless to do that. And sadly, Judas realized that when it was too late. He would not repent, and eventually it seems that he could not repent. But again, don't think that this is Jesus just in the wrong place at the wrong time. His death fulfills God's plan. You can almost sense the poise with which he says in verse 21, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him." He knows that his death on the cross is all in God's plan, as it is written. The Lord Jesus knows the prophets and all that is written about the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who was despised and was rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, who took up our pain and bore our suffering, who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus knew those words. He knew the words of Zechariah 12, verse 10, of looking on the one that they had pierced. He knew Psalm 22 with its awful description of suffering, beginning with those words, "He'd come to cry out on the cross, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" He knew those words and others like it that were written about him in the Old Testament, which were preparing us for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as our rescuer into this world. Jesus knows what is written, and yet he goes to his death deliberately, freely, voluntarily for you and for me, knowing that he is doing the will of God as he does so, fulfilling the good and perfect plan of God for the rescue of sinful humanity. Isn't that staggering? There is no accident here. The Lord Jesus knows what is written, and he submits to the scriptures. He has come to fulfill all that points to him here in the Word of God. He comes to fulfill God's plan that you and I, through faith in him and his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, would be saved. Jesus is fulfilling God's plan. He is accomplishing the eternal will of God. And yet, that does not make it any better for the one who betrays him. Let's be clear on that. To be blunt, the betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to hell. Judas is fully responsible for what he's doing. He's going to face the consequences for that. Yes, Judas was tempted by Satan to betray Jesus, but he can't blame Satan for his sinful decision. He was absorbed maybe by the lure of power and wealth, but he can't blame the people who influenced him in his life. His betrayal of Jesus is ultimately part of God's plan, but he can't blame God. And friends, I want you to know this morning that we, like Judas, we stand responsible for our own sin and our own failure against God, for all our shortcomings in not living the way God has made us to. We too are accountable for every way that we think and everything that we do and everything that we say, every action we take. And I admit there is mystery here. There is God's good sovereign purposes, his perfect sovereignty, where he brings about everything according to his own will. And in this particular moment, he's doing something wonderful through an act of human evil. The death of the Lord Jesus is crucial for our salvation, and yet it happens through the wickedness of Judas and others. And yet this betrayal is a part of God's plan. Yet the man involved is still responsible for his actions. His free will is absolutely genuine. And yet he chooses to sin. He deliberately sets out to betray the Lord Jesus. And your free will and my free will is genuine. And you're going to be held responsible one day before your Maker for the life that you've chosen to live, that has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And there's no worse sin than that. And yet it is this assurance that his death will fulfill the plan of God that allows the Lord Jesus to go to the cross with confidence. This is the will of the Father who sent him. Jesus is going to leave this room to head to Gethsemane, singing praise to his Father, exalting him for his goodness and his love, that the only way that humanity can be restored to the relationship from which it was made, the only way our biggest problem can be fixed, the only way our lives can truly make sense again, is for him to go to the cross and to fulfill the plan of God. I mentioned Psalm 41 earlier, which Jesus has virtually quoted as he speaks of his betrayal. And that psalm goes on verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 41. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. That's the confidence Jesus has got as he's approaching the cross. And for us hearing this word to us this morning, knowing that our Father is in control, who allows us to face times of pain and suffering with the confidence that we are in God's hand and he will bring us safely through. Friends, there are no accidents in this universe. You are not randomly here this morning. There is no coincidence. There is a God who has made this world, and he loves you, and he knows you better than you know yourself. And your greatest need, that deep longing in your heart, can only be met by the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation as the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross. It's maybe a little bit like if you went to a museum and you enter this room and you see this huge tapestry that's hanging from the ceiling. And as you walk in, it's in the middle of the room and you've come in to see the back of it. And from behind, it just looks like a tangled mess of threads and knots and colors, and they just don't seem to match. It looks confusing, it looks chaotic, and you think, well, what is this doing in a museum? This doesn't look like art, it's just a mess. But then you walk around to the other side of the tapestry, and from the front, you just marvel at this amazing tapestry full of detail and color, and you realize that all the knots and the threads, they weren't random, they'd been placed there with a purpose. And what looked at first like confusion was actually, apart from the other side, a masterpiece. Every stitch and every color and every shadow in the design itself had meaning. And here, as Jesus is about to be betrayed, from a human point of view, as the disciples hear this news, they might have thought, well, everything is unraveling. How could it possibly be a part of the plan for one of their own to turn against Jesus? But Jesus' death fulfills God's plan. He confidently says that he's going to go to the cross just as it is written about him. So the betrayal, the suffering, even the cross, it is all part of God's perfect design. What might look like a disaster was in fact the path to salvation. This betrayal, it might look like a failure, but it actually is fulfilling the scriptures. Which means that this morning, you can trust God with all the threads that are in your life. Often it might feel like you're looking at life from the back of the tapestry. Life feels like a bit of a chaotic, tangled mess. But the cross of the Lord Jesus reminds us that God knows exactly what he is doing, even when we don't. And so Jesus shows us here what it looks like to submit to the scriptures. His whole life has been in line with the Father's will, revealed in the scriptures. And because of that, his death will neither be an accident, nor will it be a tragedy. At no point in Jesus' ministry, as we read the Gospels, is his submission to the scriptures mentioned more often than in these last hours of his life. This is one of the clearest signs that he recognized the Bible here before us to be God's living word, to be his true word. And that in itself is one of the most important reasons why we should believe not just our favorite bits, but every page of the scriptures as the Lord Jesus did. And here you see this, that Jesus didn't just believe the scriptures in a theoretical way. He believed it and he obeyed it without compromise. And so in this way, Jesus, in the words of Hebrews 12:2, really is the pioneer of our salvation. When he calls us to obey God's word, he summons us not to go over uncharted ground, but to follow him, to go behind him and to cover that ground that he's already gone over. Jesus has gone before us and he's proved that God's word really can be truly relied on, even in the most darkest hours of life and death. Do you believe that this morning? Puts a new perspective on this week, doesn't it? Jesus asks you to do something that he hasn't, that he's not asking you to do something that he hasn't done himself. That's such good news as we scatter out this week in faith to the places where the Lord has us, that our Jesus has gone before us. We live our lives in line, not with what the culture says, or what the media says, or what social media reels show us, or what our family think, or what our friends say, but in line with what the Bible says. Of course, our lives don't fulfill prophecy as Jesus did, and yet the same Holy Spirit who inspired the scriptures to be written was the same Spirit who strengthened Jesus to understand it and obey it. And by faith, that same Spirit has been given to us. And so, Christian, the sign that you're really following Jesus this week, the sign that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, is this. It's quite simple. That you're submitting your life to God's word. That's all it is. Will you do that this week? The Lord Jesus submits to the scriptures. He's in charge of all, and his death is fulfilling God's plan. He shows us what that looks like. What it looks like to live the life we've been made to live, led and directed always by the truths of God's written word. Well, will you follow Jesus this week? Will you believe in him? Will you follow in his steps? Will you live your life in line with God's word? We can't do that on our own. If you go out of here thinking, oh, I'll try harder to do that, we can't do it on our own. So I want you to go out of here dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And so let's pray that the same Spirit who inspired the word to be written would strengthen us this week to understand God's word, to apply it, and to obey it today and in the week to come for our good, for our encouragement, and most of all for God's glory as his plans and purposes are worked out in our lives. Let's pray to do that. And now as we close. Father in heaven, thank you for your word that assures us that our being here this morning is no accident, that all things are in your hands. We thank you that you've given us the Bible to lead us, to direct us. Thank you that our Savior Jesus faithfully lived by it, and that because of that, he willingly went on to the cross for us. Please would you help us to live in the light of it. Help us to trust in Jesus and to follow in his steps this week, submitting ourselves to your word and living it out each day. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.